Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we begin. Loving Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you because it is a light to our path, and a lamp to our feet. Without it, we get lost. And only in submitting to it do we find what we are, what we are made for, and how to fulfill your purpose for us. So Lord, please, through your word, please speak to us. Please help our hearts as we hear it. Amen. 70 years ago, I think marriage would have been defined probably in the following way. Marriage is the exclusive relationship between two unrelated people, a man and a woman, for life. It is the only proper context for sex, and it is intended for the production and nurture of children. It was quite a specific definition. But over the last 70 years, more and more of that definition has been challenged. I think, first of all, the idea that it is there for life, with the idea that you can actually divorce is acceptable, socially acceptable, and remarriage is also socially acceptable. Then the idea that it is the only proper context for sex. The advent of contraception meant that it was much easier to have sex outside of marriage. And at the same time, the idea that cohabitation was acceptable increasingly became common. And with that, the idea that it is intended for the production and nurture of children was undermined. Both the idea that actually now a couple can get married and not have children out of choice, but also that increasingly, with cohabitation growing as in our culture, the idea that it was acceptable to raise children outside of marriage and even as a single parent was fine. And then the idea that it was between a man and a woman is the most recent major change with the rise of homosexual marriage. And then the idea that it's exclusive. So in fact, you just have to look at iPlayer at the moment, and there is a drama series called Wanderlust. And that is about looking at an open marriage where both partners in the marriage are free to have other sexual partners. And then increasingly, even the idea that it should just be between two people is challenged, with the idea of polyamorous marriages becoming more current. And I saw in one case in Germany, somebody challenging that it should only be between unrelated people. After all, if you can now, through contraception, guarantee that there are no offspring, why shouldn't two people who love each other, and it doesn't harm anyone else, marry each other even though they're a brother and a sister? So what are we left with? Marriage is the relationship between people. Somewhere along the line, our culture, in trying to understand marriage better, has lost its meaning. Because that means nothing, does it? It no longer defines something. And this is what happens when human beings try in their own strength to work out things for themselves, big issues of social and relational matters. So that's why we return to God's word. Not because we think we're cleverer than anyone else, but precisely because we don't know. And so we come to God's word and we say, Lord, show us what marriage is. Well, in Genesis 2, God tells us that marriage is at the heart of his intention for the human race, but not for every human being. But more than that, marriage is at the heart of his plan for the whole of creation. Marriage has a role in the whole of creation. But to see this, we must first recap. In Genesis 1, 27 to 30, God gave both a mission to the people, but also a blessing. He says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. Secondly, subdue it. That's talking about agriculture, bringing order out of the land so that it can be fruitful. And finally, rule. Rule over it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air. And then in our reading, I don't know whether you noticed this, we see a humankind starting to fulfill this. This one human being starts to fulfill it. In verse 15, he is given the land to work and to take care of. In particular, this land just around Eden, this garden. But secondly, in verse 19 and following, we see this first human starting to rule the animals. He starts giving them names, showing authority and order, deciding which ones are wild and which ones are domesticated. So it seems to be that things are going quite well, doesn't it? But then God says something really very shocking in verse 18. Throughout Genesis 1, God has been saying time and time again, he looks at his creation and says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good. What is it? What is not good in all of this perfect creation? It is not good for the man to be alone. Well, what does God mean by that? Well, I said, that's obvious, isn't it? We lead to thinking that this is about God concerned that this man is lonely and sad, that he's a Norman no mates with no one to talk to. But we're going to see that isn't the case. That isn't the main point of that. I mean, for a start, we're going to be thinking he's walking around with God. Now, I love you lot, and you're very entertaining to talk to. But to be honest, if I had an opportunity to spend time instead with the creator of all things, I don't think there's any contest, is there? And I think you would feel that about me. Now, he's not lonely. So what is it? Well, let's read on. And we will find God's cure, and in looking at the cure, we'll find out what the man's problem is. It says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word helper is crucial. If man's real problem now was that he was lonely, God would have made a companion for him. No, he needs a helper. Because without this helper, he cannot do his task. He cannot be fruitful and increase. He cannot subdue and he cannot rule. He can't subdue and rule it because he's only one person on his own. And he certainly can't be fruitful and increase. So what we see here is that God produces male and female. Why? In order to go forth and multiply. So that they can fulfill God's mission to them and blessing for the world. And we see that this other character, he comes at from man, out of his side, which implies two things. That she is equal to the man. We've seen that already in chapter 1. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But also different from man. And out of this, we get marriage, verses 24 to 25. It says, 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Like me, she should be called woman, for she was taken out of a man, not quite like me. And then we get marriage. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Marriage between the same but different. So what is marriage? Well, let's work it through. Let's work through those verses. The first thing we notice is that it's between a man and a woman. Now, perhaps if we've been following Genesis so far, we shouldn't be surprised. We've seen that fundamental to marriage is the birth of children. Now, clearly, a husband and wife can't always conceive. Just as a key may not always work in a lock because the lock is jammed up or the key is twisted. But this doesn't change the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman. A lock and a key go together because that's how children are conceived. And that more than that, the conception of children is intended for marriage because God, from this way onwards, makes it clear that sex is just for marriage. Now, I've got to say, this is obviously a massive issue in our culture today. And it caused a lot of pain on all sides. Especially with the advent of homosexual marriage. But I'm going to say now that I'm not going to deal with that this morning for two reasons. The first is I don't have time in this sermon to deal with it in an appropriate way. But I am going to address this issue in a time out on the 21st of October. That's our evening service where I just do a longer talk with an opportunity to discuss after the time out entitled Marriage, Sexuality, the Bible and the Church. But the other reason is I want to leave some time to talk about singleness. Because I think that one of the damaging things about the marriage debate is that it has reinforced this mistaken view that marriage is the ultimate relationship and that sex is crucial to being fulfilled as a human being. And both of those ideas are thoroughly unbiblical and hugely damaging to those who cannot marry, either because they can't find a partner or because physically they can't for whatever reason, or because by conscience, they believe it isn't right for them to get married. So we're going to look more at singleness towards the end of this. But I do want to say this before moving on, because this is the only thing that really matters in this debate, or the thing which matters above all else, and that's this. Whoever you are, however you identify yourself, whether you identify as straight or gay or lesbian or bisexual or asexual or pansexual, or transsexual, or whatever it is, God loves you so much that he sent Jesus so that if you believe in him, you won't perish, but will have eternal life. He loves you so much that he died for you so that you can be forgiven of all of your sin. He loves you so much that he has made a way for you to be transformed into the life of freedom that comes from obeying his word and being the renewed person he intended for you to be. And he loves you so much that he's given you the opportunity to be part of his people. But we come back to marriage is between a man and a woman. Secondly, we see that it's one flesh. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. This speaks of, within marriage, an intimacy and a closeness and a oneness. And sex is for that. The actual one flesh is more than just sex. But sex is given as a physical way of binding this man and woman together to help their deeper oneness, as well as to produce children. That's why the Bible says that sex is only for marriage, because if we have sex with people outside of marriage, it loses its power to help us when we're married. That's one of the reasons, anyway. But this one fleshness also speaks of the permanence of marriage. At mine and Katie's wedding, the preacher said this really helpful illustration. He said, imagine having the face of the bride and bridegroom drawn on two pieces of cardboard. And then imagine putting glue on both pieces of cardboard and sticking the faces together. And if you know cardboard, once you glue it together, it becomes one piece of cardboard. And they are absolutely bound together. You can no longer separate them. That's this idea of the one fleshness. That illustration also goes to explain why divorce is such a painful thing and such a hard thing to go through. So if you try to separate those two pieces of cardboard, you can only just about do it, and only with damage. And divorce isn't a light thing in light of this. We don't say it's possible to have an easy divorce. Only possible if it's had a not very impressive marriage. Divorce is always painful. It's a massive thing. Sometimes when one person breaks their promise to the other, it's unavoidable, but it's still horrendously painful. And even if it's our fault that the divorce came about, and along with the pain we have a sense of guilt, there is the most amazing news. There is that there is forgiveness. I know that because I've done things far worse than that. And yet there is forgiveness at the cross. So there is one flesh. But finally, there is the leave and the cleave. This is the creation of a new family. That minister who spoke at our wedding said, from today, David and Katie will be a new family. Not when a baby comes along, if they're blessed with children, but they're a new family now. They have left their old ties. Not completely, but their old ties have been reshaped because their new family is now the focus. And that's why people struggle when their friends get married. Because just as we have to in some way leave our relatives when we get married, but actually couples tend to leave their friends as well. And that's because married people aren't so good at friendship because they have to give time to their marriage. When you get married, you lose something. So that's the three things that the Bible says. But we might say at that point, well, we know that some things change between the Old and the New Testament. Like, we can now eat bacon, whereas the people of God in the Old Testament couldn't. Maybe, is this one of them? Is this one of the things that changes in the Bible? And the answer is not at all. Yeah, if you look at Jesus, let's just look at Jesus and what he says. Jesus takes Genesis 2 and he reaffirms the Bible's teaching about marriage. So he says this in Matthew 19, verse 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He reaffirms what Genesis says. But then he does something quite striking. Whereas the rest of the Old Testament interpreted Genesis 2 and said, but we're all sinful, and so it may sort of divorce possible and quite easy, Jesus comes along and is less liberal than the culture he's in. He says divorce is harder. So they say to him, the Pharisees say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus then explains that they are to be one flesh. And then he says, no, you are not to remarry after divorce except for sexual immorality. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus is more restrictive. And his more liberal disciples are appalled by this. They say, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. They're appalled by this illiberal view of marriage. Jesus isn't just then, though, about divorce, does he harden it? He also hardens the definition of sexual immorality. In Matthew 5, he says this, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully," it's not just married people, "anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within her in his heart." It's not just what you do, Jesus says, but what you think. Wow. So he reaffirms it and he hardens it. But then he does a third very interesting thing. Jesus downgrades marriage. He says, there is no marriage in heaven. This is, for some of us, a very hard verse to read. In chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus has just been asked a ridiculous conundrum. It's about a woman who marries one man, and then he dies, and then she marries his brother, and then he dies. And in total, seven brothers die. As one commentator said, why nobody was saying somebody needs to investigate this woman was another thing entirely. But they asked the question, whose wife will she be in heaven? Which one of the brothers? And Jesus says this in verse 29 of chapter 22. "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven." There is no marriage in heaven. And this is really important, obviously, for those who are married, but also for those who are single now, whether presently single, permanently single, or newly single again. In that day, when Jesus was speaking, sadly too often in the church, the idea has been given that marriage was seen as the ultimate relationship where true fulfillment was found, and singleness is treated secretly with either pity or scorn. But actually, the truth of the matter is that we don't end up being married as Christians. So why is there no marriage in heaven? Well, Jesus says, because we'll be different, presumably in some ways, we won't need sex. But there is a deeper reason in Scripture in the New Testament, and that is that there is no marriage in heaven because there is a marriage in heaven. That seems a bit confusing. What do I mean? Well, there's no marriage in heaven because there is a marriage, and that marriage is between Jesus, the Son of God, and his people. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, Paul writes about marriage. And he says, he quotes the same verse from Genesis. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." The theme of the New Testament is that there is an ultimate marriage in heaven, or at least one marriage between Christ and his church. And that human marriage, Paul is saying, is an illustration of this, picking up on what the Old Testament taught. So get this, individually and together as Jesus' people, we are going to experience in heaven a depth of intimacy and love with Jesus that our closest relationships in this life give only the merest hint of. And I think that this can be a great help to those wrestling with being single and a great challenge to us who are married. Now, before I talk about being single, I've got to admit my weakness. Obviously, I was single, but I wasn't single in the sense of really particularly wanting to get married. When I got married to Katie, I wasn't really wanting to get married. I mean, don't take it the wrong way. She didn't drug me. But what I mean was I wasn't thinking, oh, I really want to get married. And then Kate came along and it worked out. And I also want to warn you that what I'm going to say from God's word isn't a sudden magic bullet that will suddenly make it easier if you're single. It takes time to work. But it is from God's word. And because it takes time to work, come back in 5 years' time and tell me whether it's helpful or not. So here's it. First, if you are single, just a practical thing, first of all, don't compare your present singleness with a fantasy marriage world. And it's very easy to do, isn't it? In fact, I know married people who do this. They imagine being married to someone else as being wonderful. Actually, I know quite a few people who would be better off not being married. Marriage can be incredibly tough. But more importantly, from this idea that there is a marriage in heaven, the thing you long for, you will one day get. You are not consigned to a life of singleness, but you are guaranteed a marriage unlike even the very best you have seen in this world. Those aches and tears of longing, that pain that is at times indescribable, are really the pain of anticipation that will make the eventual consummation when you are with Christ so much more wonderful. You have a longing for a marriage that nothing in this world will satisfy, but it will one day be truly satisfied. That's if you're single. If you're miserably married, and there's a very high chance that some of you are, get this, in heaven, you get a second chance. You get a second chance with Jesus. And in that marriage, you are guaranteed success. Everything you feel you've missed out on, every year of an unhappy marriage you find yourself struggling with, will be more than outweighed by the marriage you have with Christ in heaven. But finally, if you were or are happily married, perhaps this teaching is hardest for you. So what do we do if we're in that situation? Well, if your spouse knew the Lord Jesus, though you won't be married to them in heaven, your relationship with them will be better and deeper than it was in this life, as will be your relationship with all of God's people. But also, your relationship in this life is a great blessing. Because for all its brightness, we know that it is only a dim glimpse of how amazing seeing Jesus will be. If you tell me that that cake I bought from Sainsbury's was and I found it delicious, and you said, oh, that is a delicious cake. But once you've tasted Stella Murphy's cake, you'll never think of that cake again. It's a dim reflection. I'm sure many other people's here's cakes are very fine as well. Just a name that sprang to mind as making some very nice flapjacks. So God has set out what marriage is. And it is a wonderful thing. Marriage in this life is a glimpse of it. The true marriage for which we are living is still to come. And it is beyond our dreams and greater than our imagination. Let's pray. Father, please may we fix our eyes on that eternal marriage. Marriage of us as a people, as your people of God, to you, the Lord and our Saviour. Lord, thank you that we have something so wonderful to look forward to. But it's hard because we cannot see it yet. We cannot touch it yet. It requires faith in order to hope. And so, Lord, please raise that faith in our hearts that we will fix our eyes with hope on what is still to come. Amen.